Buffalo Village, if I haven't met your mind, seen, get to the argument board, of course. Have a look at what we've just read. If you want to see tonight, what would you like to work through books of the Bible, help us understand what God, what we believe God's written for us through human hands, probably reading Michael's book, reporting for us the events that occur after Jesus' death and resurrection in the first church, in the established first church, that we kind of tie out history to. We are a continuation of this. So that's what we're going to do. I'll pray and enter. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do this in thanks to praise. Lord, thank you for your grace today. Lord, that we can come together and that we can open the scriptures, that we can hear from our God, and that, Lord, these words are life to us. And so would you help us to hear them that way? Would you help us to reject distraction, to help them speak to you? Would you help us to encourage one another anymore? Jesus' name, amen. So you remember last week, Apostle Paul, is the kind of turning point, the moment of him turning to Jesus. Peter and Paul are really the two great influences of the early church, I'd say. Now the Luke, the author of Acts, he comes back to Peter and what's going on with him. And he's been traveling around the area that we call Judea. There's a map. They're healing people. If you look back at earlier in chapter 9, he's healing people. He's even raised a lady from the dead called Dorcas. Some parents just don't think. But anyway, people are turning to the Lord, believing in the Lord. And there's a thing I want you to notice, though, other than that's a pretty rough name. There is something about this lady and these people that you can actually get a bit title, get the niece and Dorcas. Now, we're told that this lady Dorcas actually has another name, and it's Tabitha. Now, we've had a lot of this, Paul and Saul and all this sort of stuff, but why does Tabitha and Dorcas, why does she have two names? And the answer is because she's Jewish. Dorcas is her Greek name. And Tabitha is her Jewish name. Greek is kind of a common language at the time, a bit like English today, so that's why the New Testament is written in Greek. That's because it's the language that's a bit accessible to most of the people. But this thing, up to this point, just about all the people who have become believers in Jesus are Jews. And you remember Jesus' command, Acts 1, 6 to 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now, how did the first disciples, how did Peter and all these guys, how did they have heard that? Well, let me suggest to you they would have heard it like this. You'll be my witnesses to all the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. That's how I reckon they would have understood. But what we are seeing here and what we've just had read for us is the twist. You can pick it up in chapter 10, verse 9. We're told that Peter's in that place called Joppa, he's up on a rooftop, he's praying, and he gets hungry and he falls into a trance. We've all been there, haven't we? What do you dream about when you're hungry? Is it a burger, a steak, a pizza? It's never a salad. Never a salad. There's a reason for that. But Peter has what the Jews would have called a very naughty thing. He sees a large sheep coming down from earth. In the sheep are all these four-footed animals. I ask, hey, I help you. I imagine there's things like this in the sheep. To quote Homer Simpson, those one immaculate ribs, bacon, things like that. There's reptiles and birds. Now, what's the point? For a Jew, they're all unclean. All these animals are unclean. They're forbidding Jews under the old covenant law. If you want to understand that more, go and listen back to our Leviticus sermon series that'll talk you through. So for Peter, this is life, the idea. Imagining eating these things would be like you imagining eating hot breads or locusts or something like that. It's just not going to happen, I guess. But he hears a voice, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter recognizes the voice. It's the Lord, it's Jesus. Now, maybe he thinks this is a test. He says, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice speaks to him a second time, verse 16, don't call anything in God's name clean. He's told this three times. Verse 17, Peter's kind of sitting there. What in the world could this vision actually mean? Does this mean, is it literal that I'm supposed to, I can just see whatever now? Can I eat bacon? Was it just a hunger dream? He's about to find out what it meant. You see, something's happened a day or two ago. Back at the start of chapter 10, a guy called Cornelius, a Roman centurion, also had a dream or a vision. We're told Cornelius is a devout, God-fearing man. He believes the same God as Peter, God of the Bible, the God who creates all things. And an angel of the Lord visits Cornelius, and we're told, picked up in chapter 10, verse 3, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius said, what is it, Lord? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts before it come up as a memorial offering. God has sent men to Joppa, bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. So he does this. He sends for Simon. Luckily, God's clear, so he doesn't get Simon the Tanner. But as Peter is pondering and thinking in his own vision, this is what leads three people to turn up on his doorstep. They're inviting him to come and visit Cornelius, who also had a vision. So Peter goes and walks from Joppa to see Peter. So on that. And he enters this house, the house of the centurion, finds a large gathering of people. And he knows what Peter said in verse 28. He says, you're well aware that the now of the Lord, for a Jew to associate with the Gentile. And God has shown me that I should not call anyone to unclean. Peter's figured it out. Here is the meaning of the vision. But just take a moment to understand what's going on here, particularly for Peter. Two big barriers to him walking into that household. Firstly, you've got a social issue. The Jews are under Roman rule. They've been conquered by a guy called Pompey the Great several decades ago. The centurion, what does he represent? He represents Rome. I mean, think today, think Russia and Ukraine. This is like a Ukrainian being asked to go into a Russian household. And not just any Russian household, like a Russian commander's house. Then one barrier. Next one is the religious. The Jews, there are two types of people, Jew and Gentile. The Jew is to be God's people, the Gentile is not to be God's people. Gentiles are inherently unclean. And as Peter says, it's against the law for a Jew to associate with all these Gentiles. Now, be a bit careful there, you won't find that in the New Testament. I think that's something that has developed later in Jewish thought. It's actually more cultural than religious, I'd say. I think today it would be the equivalent of how kind of wealthy people feel about going to houses, Jewish houses, or maybe vice versa. But either way, in the kind of cultural law, it's just not done. So you can understand Peter's kind of reluctance to come into the Roman Gentile's house. Until Cornelius tells him of his encounter with angel. That's when Peter says, I now realize it's true that God does not show favor because he accepts from every nation the one who is the God of God. So Peter realizes, hang on a second. God is doing something with people, with Gentiles, not just Jews. And he goes on to preach to the whole household the message that God gave to the people of Israel. He realizes now the message for all people. It's good news of peace for Jesus Christ. And Cornelius and the household believe in God. They were what we might call old covenant believers. We're told, weren't we? Cornelius was a believer in God. Their faith was in God, in the promises of God. But you can imagine recently, the equivalent of the Roman centurion WhatsApp has been lighting up, crucified some guy in Jerusalem, some guy who claimed to be God, some guy who claimed to do miracles. Well, now Peter's testifying. Now, this guy that we've heard about, this Jesus, is exactly who he said he was. We're witnesses. And raised from the dead. I wonder here today, maybe you're visiting with us, and you would say, I believe in God. Many people do today. But who exactly is God? What does it mean to believe in God? Well, Peter is telling Cornelius and his household, believing God is to believe. Jesus is God, come to earth, showing himself to be God through his death and resurrection, being raised from the dead. Peter's telling them, this is good news. This is good news to you. That he's actually the king. He went around healing people, restoring people who were under the power of evil. He was killed by death on the cross, crucified. But after 3 days, was raised from the dead. And Peter's letting you know, he's a witness to me. He actually saw this with his own eyes. Wasn't like a vision. He ate and drank with Jesus. And now, Jesus commanded him and many others to preach, testify to this good news. So that's what he's doing. Can I encourage you, if you are visiting, it's well worth wrestling with this. That is not a small thing. Just worth seeing. I don't know, I was reading a this week about a lady, saw this fortune teller. Her go-to was, I see a bill your future. She made $70 million on that. This guy Peter, that's the company you're asking for money. In fact, he's doing something extremely uncomfortable, something even that might have been dangerous for him. So he wants to testify to what he's saying. Yeah, here, checking out Jesus' Bible, reading it, it's encouraging. This is worth listening. So Peter preaches good news. The Holy Spirit comes upon everyone in Cornelius' household. They speak in tongues or other languages. I think that's what tongues means. It's a language that they're speaking in that they shouldn't have known or been able to speak in. The picture is across that, that it's the undoing of the Tower of Babel. Read Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, people are scattered across all the world, the form of judgment on people. Whereas in Acts, what you're seeing is God gathering people, the sign of him gathering people together, basically, languages to point them back to God. And you get the new covenant sign of belief, which is water baptizing in the name of Jesus. Now, we take this moment for granted, of course. We're 2,000 years ahead. Most of us, I'd say 99% of us, not more, are Gentiles. Jesus has spread, the message about Jesus has spread throughout all the earth. What an incredible thing. But let's consider this moment for a moment. Not the primary, I'm going to start with not the primary meaning of Peter's vision. Which I think is really clear, right? That the Gentiles are being included in the plan of God. They're being brought in. Jesus came to be Lord of all and Savior of all types of people. We'll come back to it at the end. But first I want to consider the other implication of Peter's vision, which is, does it actually mean that Peter can now invade you? And the Christians actually can. Now, you probably take this for granted. That's just, of course I can. You need to understand, previously, under the old covenant, if you were a Gentile, and Gentiles did become believers in God, but how did you become a believer in God? Well, you had to become like a Jew. You would get circumcised, you would follow the Jewish law. Does Peter's vision now mean that that is no longer the case? And look, if you've been with us since we preached, say, Exodus and Leviticus, you might remember we've answered these questions before, and that's okay. I think it's actually good to read this every now and then. I would be encouraging us as a church to be reading our Old Testament regularly, but
Reading your Old Testament is harder. It takes more work. It takes more interpretive work. Particularly because of what I'm going to explain to you now. Maybe you've wondered before. Maybe you're fairly new to the Bible and you've wondered before. You've read something like you started reading the Old Testament. You've wondered or you've heard. Do Christians need to keep some of those weird laws that you find in the Bible? Do Christians still avoid work on Sabbath? Like on a Sunday or something? Do Christians still follow the Ten Commandments and then all of the other commandments that come after that? Now, by itself, I don't think we could say that human vision means anything more than the inclusion of the Gentiles. So if you just took that by itself, I don't think I'd go anywhere with it. But if you add to it any other things that's said in the New Testament. So, for instance, Paul's words, Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expresses itself through love. Okay? So, circumcision doesn't matter anymore. Or Romans 14, 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Okay? Sabbath on a Sunday or any or on Saturday or whatever, it actually doesn't matter as long as you're kind of content in your own conscience and scripture. Later, Romans 14:14, I'm convinced being fully persuaded of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There are no unclean things, not just Gentiles, but that would apply to food too, I think. But what's going on there? Well, I think what you've got Paul telling you is that, yes, you don't need to be circumcised. No, you don't need to hold the Sabbath day, a particular day. As a community, we don't need to all hold the same day as a Sabbath. And that we can eat kind of whatever we want, to a certain extent. Now, maybe again, what is the big deal? You never worry about what you're talking. But understand the implications of this. If one law is out, doesn't that mean that all law is out? Doesn't that mean that the whole cup of law is out? And what does that mean then for some of the things like, for instance, God's laws regarding sexuality? Or Ten Commandments? See, the issue is actually God brought wrath. As Christians, I think we need to know how to interpret the Old Testament. So let me give you the key. You've probably heard it before, I hope, but Matthew 5, 17 to 18, this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until it becomes accomplished. Now, Jesus is doing a very deliberate thing here. He's on the Sermon on the Mount. So he's showing himself to be Moses. Moses gave the law in the Old Covenant, God speaking through him. Now Jesus is giving the law of what we would call the New Covenant. He's on the mountain, speaking God's words to be his words. But he says that he didn't come to abolish the law of prophets, but to fulfill them. Now what does that mean? Is this the key? Well, let me give you two pieces to it. Firstly, that the law was all about covenant with God. Now, you remember the concept of covenant? You know what? We're going to illustration on this one. I bought something, so we're going to put on those. Covenant's like a contract, right? Many of you, you've gone into a contract with a bank before. You know how that works. They give you money, and you have to pay it back. And if you don't pay the money back, there's going to be trouble, right? Covenant is a contract with God. Israel, and in fact, actually all humanity from Adam, kind of has a contract with God. God made promises to his people, so God's promises, his side of the contract, you get that in things like Genesis 3:15, Genesis 9, Genesis 12, promises he's made to Noah, promises he's made to Abraham, promises he makes to Israel through Exodus, and then promises he makes through the prophets as well. So that's God's side of the contract, right? He's made lots of promises. Let's go God's side over here. He's made lots and lots of promises On the flip side, what you've got is humans are supposed to fill up their side of the covenant as well by being obedient, by following the law, by doing what God has commanded them to do. I will be your God, I will do these things to you, you will be my people. But that means you need to do this. So there's their contract, right? And God, on his side of things, every time that he kind of fulfills his promises, which he does over and over again, that's like him filling up his side of the contract. So he's just, if you follow the story of the Old Testament, God is ongoingly faithful to his promises. He never fails to do what he promises to do. And so he is ongoingly filling up his side of the contract. But what about humans? What about our side of things? Could we pour anything into that vase? We saw this last week, that all people have been called to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their mind, soul and strength. And certainly the story of humanity, the story through Israel as a follower, is we just don't. Humans don't. And you think about that contract with the bank, what happens? What happens if you don't pay the money back? Well, if it's a mortgage, they take the house. There's a consequence. God's promise is to bless his people, and he is being faithful to that. But he isn't going to bless people who murder, steal, lie, fail to love one another. But that's what humans have done. We haven't kept our side of the contract. Because of that, because we keep sin, the consequence is actually for God to withdraw his side. So for Israel, he takes away the blessings and the promises. On a broad sense, the idea is fight, okay? The consequence of failing to uphold our side of the covenant is death. Why is that? Well, God's blessing is life. For God to withdraw his blessing is to withdraw life. What happens when you withdraw life? You're left with death. Not innocent death, only instantly die, but pain and death. That's the consequence of breaking the contract. God doesn't take our house away from us like a bank. It takes life away from us. You don't get to enjoy the life of God and the eternal life with God, which is what humans were created for. That's where humanity stands. But what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus fulfills the law by filling up the human side of the job. So what does Jesus do? He is the faithful human. He goes about his ministry. He does everything that God has sent him to do. He continues to be faithful. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, even to the point of dying on the cross. He fills up the human side of the contract. I fill it up more than the other. Just imagine it. He fulfills it on our behalf. Now, there is a really wonderful thing to just think about here, about the beauty of all of this, which is that seeing what God has done for Jesus, not only has Jesus come and fulfilled our side of the contract, but in the way that we put up our side of the contract, when he's there on the cross, he also pays the punishment for our side, for failure of our side of the contract, which is also him fulfilling God's promises to show mercy and justice at the same time. So in actually filling up both of these at the same time, God has both filled up our side of the covenant and his side at the same time to death on the cross. It's actually really powerful and wonderful. By coming to the earth and practicing Jesus Christ. But the picture is, New Testament picture is that whoever believes in Jesus, they are united with him. We actually, if this is his name, sign of the contract, completed contract, we get to sign our name under his, because we need to trust in Jesus to no longer have and be part of that empty cup that hasn't completed the covenant, that you're actually part of the full father's cup, or whatever you want to call it. That's the good news. You haven't fulfilled the covenant yourself, but through Jesus, you have it, trust in him. That's the first thing. But what about the second thing? Well, Jesus fulfills the law in another sense as well. You and I know that if it was left up for us, if Jesus does never come, then that remains empty. Like we said last week, if we said to you, you had to do 100 righteous things to fulfill the covenant of God, would you be able to do it? My answer is no. Left up to us, none of us to fulfill our contract with God. If you think about the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Have any of you seen some of the houses around where we live? It says, do not cover anything that belongs to your neighbor. How have you gone with that in this week? Even if I said to you, look, clean slate from today. Totally clean slate. Give me another go. What do you reckon, chances? You reckon you could never cover it again? Here's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is actually to remind you of sinful nature. It's to point out that very thing that you've just experienced, that actually we're incapable of keeping covenant with God, every one of us. But this too is the purpose of the law. It's to show you that you actually needed something to do it for you. You needed someone better than you, greater than anyone, in fact, to do it for you. You need someone to save you from the consequences of failing to keep God's covenant. The point of the law is to point you to Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and that the law points to our need for a perfect Savior. Now, help us understand Peter's vision. Well, if that original purpose of the law is fulfilled in both ways, right? And what it means is that the covenant is completed. And therefore, the purpose of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, like Hebrews says, the old is now obsolete. It is no longer necessary where there is a new. It's been replaced. It's not that it goes away. It's not that it is meaningless. But it is that it is no longer. You are no longer under it. So you're in Christ, it's been completed. That is why we talk about a new covenant. Jesus talks about a new covenant. Now, the new covenant has the same principle. There are promises on both sides. But what are these promises? Well, God's promise in Christ is that anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who believes in him, the fact that they haven't kept covenant with God won't be held against them. Instead, you will be considered in Christ. But what's our side of the new covenant? That's God's side. What's our side of the new covenant? Do we fail again if we cover our neighbor's house tomorrow? Well, no. To fulfill our side of the new covenant, you've got to believe that Jesus did that. You've got to trust that Jesus did that. They're not believed just like, oh, I believe in Jesus, I guess, as a person. No, you've got to believe that he has come, that he was sent by God to fulfill the law, that he has been the perfect Savior, that he has done what no one else in humanity can do, and that he's done it for you. And that is what it means to say it's going to be a new covenant. Which is good news. I think that's pretty good news. But what does it mean to be faithful? What for sexuality? Or for coveting or stealing? If the law of Moses is obsolete, it's been replaced by what the New Testament calls the law of Christ. Then what does it mean for all those things? So, what is this idea of the law of Christ? Because I think that is the language of the New Testament. Well, it's all the commands of Jesus. It's the commands of the New Testament prophets.
The ones who Jesus has sent out, just like who we've read today, like Peter, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, they are the prophets of Jesus who give us his law. And because we want to honour the Lord who saved us, not because we're filling up the cup anymore, filling up the covenant, but because we see that Jesus has filled up the covenant for us, because we see him as our Saviour, we desire to obey his commands. Of course, John 14:15, if you love him, keep my commands. The law of Christ isn't exactly the same as the law of Moses. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that there are similarities, same God after all, but there are differences. And so you've heard him use language before, maybe of continuity and discontinuity. So in the Old Covenant, for instance, give you some examples. In the Old Covenant, there's two sacraments. Anyone know what they are? Just to wake us up a little bit. What are the two sacraments of the Old Covenant? Circumcision and? There you are. Passover. Circumcision and Passover. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because what are the two sacraments of the New Covenant? Baptism and communion. Still two sacraments. That's continuity, but there's different things going on there because they signify different stuff. In the Old Covenant, you don't eat unclean animals. That discontinues. Eat what you like. But you need to be considerate as you eat. This is Romans 14. You go check it out for yourself. You need to think about loving others as you eat. If it's going to cause someone else to stumble that you might eat certain foods, particularly if they had a religious significance, then maybe you shouldn't eat it. Not because it's unclean, not because it's forbidden by the law, but because we have a new law. Well, it's not a total here, again, continuity and discontinuity, but because our law is love God and love people. We want to love and not be unhelpful to brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, all of this is the answer you probably don't want, which is that it's not simple. It takes work. It takes thought. And I've already spent way too long on this today. But the main thing, particularly if you're new to the Bible, is that reading the Old Testament is great. It's important and a really healthy thing. You should do it. Because it helps you understand all of this stuff. It helps you understand how God has been faithful to Christ. It helps you understand how humans, over time, are just incapable of keeping their side of the covenant. But here's the most important piece. New covenant believers don't go and read the Old Testament as law for them. We read it in the light of Christ. We don't ask, how do I need to obey this law? We ask, how does this law point to Christ's fulfillment? And then we ask, is there a new covenant command that corresponds to this? Has this discontinued or does it continue on in some form? How should I live under the law of Christ as a follower of Christ? The law of Christ, its overarching command, love God and love people, that gives us the principles to kind of follow the way of Jesus. And then it's worked out throughout the New Testament in every area of life, like sexuality, work, and rest. I may not need to keep the Sabbath according to Moses. But the New Covenant has things to say about rest, what it looks like for rest. So, okay, we kind of got that. That's why gone off on the side a little bit. I want to come back to the center. That's not the primary purpose of Peter's teaching. And yet it does flow very naturally. Jesus' fulfillment of the law wasn't just to save Israel who had failed to uphold the old covenant. It was to save people from all nations. And this moment when Peter and Cornelius come together, you could say it was written in the stars. God's promise to Abraham is that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. God's promise through Isaiah was that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. The Jews had failed him. Then they failed in their covenant responsibility. But in Jesus, a Jew, God has been faithful to his promises. Jesus came to bless and be a light to the Gentiles. And Peter, he's faithful to this now. Under the command of Christ, he's willing to do what would otherwise have been incredibly uncomfortable. In obedience to Jesus, greatest movement in history, or the greatest twist in the movement of history, begins. A homeless man from Nazareth is now going to preach, not just to Jews to the end of the earth, but to all peoples from the end of the earth. And I just realised that I forgot to put a video in the slides, so I'm not going to watch it. But I encourage you to go and do it at home. Go and find, there's a YouTube from Business Insider about the spread of Christianity in the world. And it's just wonderful to watch. Right from that one moment, 2,000 years ago, to watch Christianity and this good news about Jesus spread throughout the world to the point where we're here now in Paul. 14,200 kilometres from Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, we've got Aussies, we've got Kenyans, we've got Brits, we've got Germans, we've got Italians, we've got Malaysians. We've got Ugandans. I think that might be the limit of our multiculturalism. Sorry if I missed it. But all of them, just like Cornelius and his household, Gentile New Covenant believers, following Jesus along with millions more across the world, gathering in his name. Village, that's our story. That's what we're a part of. Why do we pray for 10% of the northern suburbs in Gospel Centre Church? Why do we pray for 250 by 2030? Because that's what Jesus came for. That's what God is doing in the world. That's what Jesus died for, because that's what Jesus is raised for. So that more and more people would put their trust in him and be saved. Is that what you're here for? As we head towards Christmas, I want to be praying. You know what? There's three things that I really be praying for under that picture of what Jesus might be doing. I'm really committed to God to pray for three things. I'm praying that we would double in 5 years. Here at Village, a bit less today, but around 100 people on a Sunday, something like that. If we double, we'll get pretty close to you. Feels a bit wild. The idea of imagine maybe 250 in this room, might be two gatherings, an AM and a BM or something like that. But either way, that feels a bit wild. This time 5 years ago, you know how many people were meeting in this building? None. 4 years ago, about 25 of us over there. What God can do? Did you pray that? Pray that we could double in the next 5 years. Second thing I'm praying that God will give us still. Preferably this one. Wouldn't that be good? It's not, eh? Imagine if we could buy this building. But I'll take whatever God might give. We were originally going to need it in the United Church on Bulleye until they said no. But how good this thing? God sometimes has better plans. But I'm praying that God would give us this building so that we can continue to live without having to worry about anything. Third thing I'm praying for is the 10 people. You've got 8 people in the country. It really is quite astounding. Many churches praying for one person to come to church. They haven't seen that happen for a long time. God is doing something incredible. I'm praying that it's going to be. Can you pray that with me? Let's pray. Let's be praying this together. Let's get together at prayer and praise God, because I want to pray this together. You know, you think of what had happened in Peter's time. The Jewish people who had been called to be a light to around them had started to go, well, that's not what we're here for. Can we never let that happen here? Yes, we love being a community together. Yes, we love to have being encouraged one another, but we do all of these things because we want to see more people here to good about Jesus. We want to see more people who are outside of God's life and blessing brought inside. Let's not get too comfortable. Let's keep doing what Jesus commanded us to do. But as we look at the last 2,000 years, let's remember what God has done
through people doing uncomfortable things. Let's get excited about what He might be doing out there.
I really pray that over this Christmas period and beyond, we can bring the people to Jesus. That we continue what Peter starts here under Jesus. How about we pray that you would pray with us? Well, Heavenly Father, we just bring these things before you, Lord. I want to bring these things before you. Lord, we call on you, the God who does mighty works, the God who has rescued us in years, the God who has promised to save people from all nations. We call on your promise, Lord, and we ask you that you would bring many people to hear the gospel here at Village and be saved. We pray for 10 people even this year, Lord, that you might bring them to us, our family, our friends, people in off the street, wherever they might come from. And Lord, that they would be one to you, that they would be in Christ. Father, we pray out to you also for a building. We pray that whatever building you might find, it would be a building suitable, that we would be able to continue to do gospel ministry for the foreseeable future until you come. Lord, we pray that you would give us the means and the faith to use the means that you've given us for the sake of doing your work here for the Lord. And Lord, finally, we pray that over the next 5 years, you would double us, Lord. Not for the sake so that we can say we've got a big church, not so that we can congratulate ourselves, and particularly not, Lord, so that I might congratulate myself. But Lord, I pray that you would bring so that we might equip, encourage, strengthen, reach more people who might live with Jesus Christ as their Lord, under the law of Christ and in your covenant. Father, would you grow us so that we might continue to grow more disciples here in Boulogne. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who continues to do incredible things. We put our trust in you. Amen.